We return this morning to this old but ever new subject of rejoicing in the midst of hard times. In this letter written to believers who were living during times of incredible persecution for the church, Peter assures them that he is well aware of the difficulty of their situation. These were hard times, and Peter readily acknowledges it in verse 6. Ye are in heaviness, ye are in sorrow, through manifold temptations, through various trials, it means literally. He doesn't try to gloss over their grief, their trouble. He doesn't come along with some ancient version of don't worry, be happy. Just to try to make the best of it and make sure you have a little fun to take your mind off your troubles. That's one of the big problems the church is facing right now. The thinking is, we can just have a little fun, get our minds off the troubles that we're feeling. Let's have some fun. Peter says plainly, you have been grieved by all kinds of trials. There's nothing fun about trials. Fun is all about amusement and entertainment. But there's nothing amusing or entertainment about a fiery trial. Nothing. Never has been fun, and it never will be fun. But as you may remember, our focus has not been on the difficult reality of hard times in the Christian's life, but on the fact that Christians can actually rejoice in those times that aren't really fun at all. These Christians were facing all kinds of trials that caused them great sorrow, and yet, they were greatly rejoicing in spite of it all. How were they able to do that? And more importantly, how are we able to do that? Because you realize that all the fun in the world that you may try to engage in doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't make the fiery trial any better. It doesn't make it go away. It may be a distraction for you for a moment, but it doesn't actually deal with the sorrow and the grief that the trial brings. We saw last week that they were rejoicing in something. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, he says at the verse 6. That something, from what we saw last week, was their unchangeable state of being the children of God and all the blessings that come out of that relationship. That's what verses 3 to 5 are about, which we dealt with. Forever the children of God. If we're going to be able to rejoice in hard times, the knowledge and belief of that truth is going to have to play a very large role. No matter what's happening, no matter what God is doing, however painful it is, I'm still His child. Last Sunday morning, we began to consider how even the fiery trials can and should become sources of rejoicing. Even though they cause this heaviness of heart, remember the point I was emphasizing, this heaviness, this sorrow, this grief is necessary for the Christian. Peter says, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The if is not to be understood as it may or may not be necessary. That's not what that word if means at all. It was Peter's gentle way of saying, this sorrow that you're feeling, this grief of heart that comes with these trials is necessary. You need it. Trying to have fun to therefore make the sorrow go away is working contrary to what God says you need. This is part of the plan. It's needful. God, as I said, only does that which is necessary, and if it's necessary for his children, then it is for their good. It is when we discover the good that comes out of our sorrow that we find a reason to rejoice in hard times. I pointed out three simple benefits that come to the Lord's people when God deems it needful that they experience these grieving, fiery trials of life. It brings us into a greater fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, which is part and parcel of being transformed into his image. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced great heaviness of heart in the Garden of Gethsemane when his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. And there are so many benefits that come to Christ's people when they are able to understand Christ's heavy heart, at least to a little bit, because they have a heavy heart. I didn't know what it was to have a heavy heart at one time. I thought I did. Which tells me that I really didn't have any understanding of the heavy heart that Christ felt in Gethsemane. But the time did roll around when I experienced a heavy heart from fiery trials. And then I understood something more of what Christ was feeling. We also reflected on the truth that it's in the midst of our sorrows that we learn things about the Lord we could never learn otherwise. There are things and truths we learn in the dark times that we don't learn in the bright times. There are things that we learn in the valley that we'll never be able to learn when we're on the mountaintop spiritually. And I pointed out that this is a matter for rejoicing because through the sorrows that we feel, we are better enabled to help others who are in heaviness through manifold trials. It's very hard to really bring real comfort to someone who's going through a very deep, dark valley when you've never been in the deep, dark valley yourself. You're just talking theory. You're not talking from experience. The Lord knows we need them. Because what we are supposed to do is to be encouragers and comforters one of another. Apart from the fact that they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, why do you think that so many of David's psalms have been such a source of consolation to the Lord's people when their hearts have been filled with sorrow because of the fiery trials? Simply because David went through them himself. He was writing from experience. Because of that, he's been able to comfort us so many times. We have read some psalm and we've said to ourselves, there's a man who understands exactly what I'm feeling. That would have never happened if David had not had to go through it himself. The point I made in all of this was that since Christians obtain these blessings through their heaviness of heart, it's something in which they can really rejoice in. Even though they feel the pain. But there's more here. There's more to show us how we can rejoice in the hard times. In the second place, we can rejoice in hard times because they prove the genuineness of our faith. In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, let me put that verse, please, into its context. It takes us back to verse 3, where Peter says that by the mercy of God, the Father, they have been begotten again unto a living hope. What is this living hope? What were they looking and longing for? That's what hope is. I have this hope. And of course, you know, it's not in the New Testament. That word is not referring to, I'm going to keep my fingers crossed and hope that it works out. But this is a confidence. This is an expectation. They have a living expectation, something they were longing for, something they were looking for. What was it? Verse 4. It was that inheritance incorruptible that had been reserved in heaven for them. At the end of verse 5, they were waiting for, hoping for, this full and final salvation ready to be revealed. Note the words, in the last time. The last time is when time shall end. Time shall be no more. The salvation at the end of time. This is the hope of eternal life. Begotten again to a living hope. The thing that I want you to see especially is that Peter intertwines this living hope of eternal life with a living faith. Verse 5, they are kept by the power of God through faith. In other words preserved by God for heaven through faith. That's verse 5. You see it again in verse 9. He speaks of them receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here's the point. Hope is the product of faith. Where you find true hope, you will also find true faith. Only genuine living faith can produce genuine living hope. But if a man's faith is dead, then his hope is dead as well. Therefore, the one thing you and I want to make sure of is that our faith is genuine, that our faith is a living faith. It's only a living faith that produces a living hope, the living hope of eternal life. Otherwise, our hope of heaven, our hope of eternal life, is not a living hope, but it is a dead hope. The Pharisees had a hope that they would be in heaven. And it was because they were the children of Abraham. But it was a dead hope. There was no reality to it because their faith was dead. Remember that the Apostle James speaks to professing Christians who have a dead faith. Faith without works, he said, is dead. The faith in Christ they professed to have was not accompanied by any behavior that characterized a holy life. That's the idea behind the good works. There were no good works. There were no outward evidences that proved that there had been an inward work of grace by God done in their hearts. And James was simply saying, wherever God does an inward work of grace, an inward work of justification made righteous, there is going to be visible evidence, and that will be their good works. It will show that their faith is living and not dead. That's the vital thing to see about the trials of life as they relate to faith. It is only, here's the point that Peter's making, it is only tested faith that will be, verse 7, found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Only tested faith will be there. It is only genuine faith that will result in the eternal salvation of the soul. Inherent in the very nature of faith is the idea of it being tried. Inherent in the very idea of faith is that it's being tried and tested and proven as to its reality, as to its genuineness. How can you know if your faith is the faith that God requires for salvation if it's never put into practice? How would you know you have saving faith? Just because you believe all the right doctrines, believe, there's faith, just because you believe all the right doctrines, just because your faith is orthodox, doesn't mean that it's alive. Doesn't mean that it's genuine. You and I can say that we believe in the promises of God. That's faith. But how can we know that our faith is real if we aren't found waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled? If we never have to stand on the promises when everything you see and feel tells you that they won't be fulfilled, because that's what faith does. And more to the point, if the faith we say we have placed in God is never tested by trials to prove its genuineness. That's what Peter's saying here. It's necessary not only to have the heaviness, but it's necessary to have the trials. Because it's the trials that test whether or not faith is real. So you see how valuable faith, real faith, actually is. And that's one of the reasons Peter brings up this comparison between faith and gold in verse 7. He says that gold is precious. The word means greatly valued, highly esteemed. Always has been. But faith is more precious than gold. Don't miss that he's also saying that the trial of your faith is precious. It's not just that faith is precious, it is. But the trial of your faith is precious. The trial, the testing, the fire is very valuable. In fact, the proving, this testing of your faith is worth far more than the proving and the testing of gold. Because gold was put into the fire, is put into a crucible. One of the ways of determining whether it was real gold or not was how it did in the fire. That was one of the reasons for the crucible. I'll get to the other in a minute. Note that Peter speaks of their manifold trials. It's in the plural. It's worth circling the little less. The plural. And well, it needs to be because Christians have to face many of them. It's not once in a while. It's many trials. Peter says they're manifold. It means there's a great variety in the trials, which are sent to prove, that's the word, to prove to ourselves and to prove to others that our faith in God is the real thing. In the first place, Christians are not exempt from the ordinary troubles of life. Like all of mankind, Christians have to suffer poverty. They have to suffer sickness, pain, disappointments, and death. That happens to everybody. But On top of that, God's people have to suffer afflictions that are peculiar to them because they are Christians. This is part of proving that, you see, genuine Christians have genuine faith. And because they have genuine faith, they're genuine Christians, there are peculiar trials that come into them. They experience these trials and these tribulations from the world around them in the first place. It's the world around them. Just read what the world did to those Old Testament saints you read about at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Scorned and mocked, stoned and sawn asunder. The list is horrific. You can't imagine what it would be like to be sawn asunder. Cut in two. Must be a slow, painful death. The top half of your body with your head is still alive as you bleed out. Yeah, suffering. I've given you little insights along the way of what Nero did, the time period in which we're looking at now, to Christians then. They were going through fiery trials. But the trials of the children of God not only arise from the world around them, but from the world beneath them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that enemy brings on trials. He is a roaring lion, Peter says, roaming about, looking to devour, looking to destroy. He doesn't care at all what he has to do. He's no conscience. He has no loyalty but to anyone but himself. And he is determined. His goal is to, since our end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him, that's the one thing he wants to wreck. He continually throws his fiery darts at the Lord's people to cause them as much sorrow as he can. He doesn't want them happy. He doesn't want you happy. He doesn't want you rejoicing. He wants you mourning and groaning and crying and complaining all the time. Just how miserable he wants you to feel. You can't begin to imagine. That's the state he wants you to live in. And he is quite willing to bring you to a place where you think that having fun is joy. And it's not. It's a delusion. The last thing he wants you to do is to glorify God by trusting him. The last thing he wants you to do is to believe the word of the Lord. He knows right well from the beginning of time the power of unbelief in God's word can do. It brought down Adam and Eve and all the misery it brought into their lives. Then there is the world within that is such a trial, a test to the Christian's faith, and which can bring so much heaviness to the believer's soul. Solomon said in Proverbs 24, verse 16, a just man falleth seven times. Micah said, when I fall, not if. Christ had to send a letter to the church at Ephesus because that church was so marked by its love for Christ, came to a point where Christ had to say, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. The Christian will find that backsliding is a great trial of his faith. And his love for God is put to the test. Is it real? Is it real? You see, faith is the foundation for all the graces. Everything builds upon that. Faith, living faith is the product of living hope. But living faith also results in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and temperance. The child of God learns that a spirit of fear, use the term of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a spirit of fear will be destructive to his ability to rejoice in the hard times. As it tries his faith in the wisdom of God. Faith in God's wisdom means that you're trusting in what God is doing. That however much you are perplexed and confused about it, you know that God is doing exactly what is the best and the wisest thing to do. A spirit of fear wars against that confidence. The test, is my faith in God's wisdom real? And it's ironic that the greatest enemy to the Christian's faith in hard times, unbelief, will try his faith in the truthfulness of God. Do I really believe that God is truthful when he's told me this and this and this? Can I believe this is going to happen? Is it a promise that's sure? Because to the degree that we believe he's true, then we're able to rejoice in the hard times, the bad times. As I was preparing the message, I was taken back to a book. I wish I could find the book again. I don't even remember which one it was, but I remember reading it was by a minister. He was writing, and he came to a point where he was dealing with his own indwelling sin, the world within him, and he just wrote, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." The truth that you and I must keep remembering is that whatever the secondary source of our fiery trials are, God says we need them. All of the afflictions are being used for the purpose of proving that our faith is the real thing. Not a dead faith, not a pretend faith, not just a professed faith, but a true faith wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's a mercy from God that he puts our faith to the test. It's a mercy. You see, it's far, far better to find out if our faith is genuine this side of Judgment Day than the next. It's too late then. If our faith will not stand the test of time, how in the world is it going to stand the test of Judgment Day when it's the end of time? It's right here that we see why a genuine faith and the testing of it is so valuable, so precious. Verse 7 again, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. He's running a parallel here, but the parallel breaks. Like faith, gold is precious, it's valuable. Like faith, gold is tested by fire. Like faith, gold's genuineness is proven by the fire. But gold is different from faith in that gold perishes, but faith never perishes. You see that statement he makes there? That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, the it is a reference to the gold. The gold is tried with fire, and faith is tried with fire, but here's the difference. The gold perishes, but true faith will never perish. Peter, in his second epistle, said that when the day of the Lord comes, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this earth, I can only gather from that text, this earth and all the gold within it are going to be, see that word burned up, it means consumed. They're going to perish. But true faith, which is far more precious than gold in the eyes of God, will never perish in spite of every attempt of the devil to destroy it, in spite of the world's attempts to overthrow our faith, and yes, even in spite of the Christian's own unbelief that wars against it. Peter says, faith will, quote, be found on that day. It will be found. God will see to it. And that's why he sends these manifold trials, just so that faith will be found on that day in his people. On that day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord will praise our faith. Note what it says at the end of verse 7, that this faith, oh, it's tried by fire, might be found unto praise. The Lord will praise our faith on that day. Christ said, we'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. That's faith being praised. You kept believing. I sent trials to test your faith. I knew you had the real thing, but you needed to see it, and others needed to see it. Well done. On that day, God will honor our faith, because we will be placed on the right hand of Christ, and we will sit down with him on his throne in his kingdom, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Can you imagine such a thing happening? Being exalted to that position? That's an honor that the Lord has placed upon faith. And on that day, we will be glorified, because he says it'll be found with praise and honor and glory. It'll be glorified in body and soul. And we will say, we'll be able to say for the first time and the last time, goodbye to faith forever. Faith will give way to sight then. You don't need faith in heaven. It's all been realized now. The hope, that living hope, has come to pass. Surely, brothers and sisters, this gives us plenty, plenty of reason to rejoice in the hard times. Yes, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Christ said it. It's a promise. And yes, as David said in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. And yes, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But how does it all end up? That's the question. Do I hear some child of God saying just now, "Oh, if only I could, in the midst of my hard times, rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. If only I could." Like those Christians did. But all I seem to be able to do is to go from one trial to the next, to go from one sorrow to the next, from one setback to the next, from one problem to the next. What any and every child of God who thinks and feels that way needs to understand is something that Peter implies in verse 7. The gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. That fact brings me to my second point. They can, Christians, you and me, can rejoice in the hard times because they produce growth in faith. Gold was put into the crucible not only to determine its genuineness, but to refine it, to burn away the dross. It's not as valuable, you see, when the dross is still there as when it's purified. You see, the other fundamental reason that God has purpose to send all kinds of trials into our lives is to purify and to strengthen our faith. The lament that I was envisioning a moment ago, referring to the child of God who says, "I wish I could rejoice like these Christians, but all I do is go from one trial to the next. It just seems like it's just endless and I just can't rejoice." You know what that is? That smallness of faith talking. You know what that means? The faith has to grow. You know what that means? The trials have to come. The dross has to be burned off. The faith must become stronger. I imagine that most of us would wish there was a switch you could turn on, a button you could push, and instantly you would have strong faith. Instantly, you would be able to have this bright hope, this living hope, in which these Christians were rejoicing in the midst of hard times. But that's not how it works. And we all know that. That's not how God works. The stronger the faith, the stronger the hope. The stronger the faith, the stronger the hope about how this all ends. Wasn't that exactly what Job meant when he said, "When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold"? You see, the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us, it's a gift of grace. The faith that He implants in our hearts is, as it comes from Him, it's pure. I mean, you can't imagine the Holy Ghost actually creating something that's impure, can you? You can't imagine the Holy Ghost putting something within us that is an admixture of dross. It comes from Him, pure. But the problem is it comes into our hearts that aren't pure. It's planted in the soil of our soul. And it becomes mixed with unbelief. And it becomes mixed with a love for the things of this world. And it becomes mixed with a dependence on self or others more than on God. On top of all that, it enters a soul where there is a real ignorance of God. So in order to deal with the dross and with the impurities that weaken our faith, the Lord puts us into the fire. And although it's not a hard task for the Lord to put us into the fire, He knows exactly what He's doing, and it's all done with the utmost love and wisdom. He knows this is good for my children. I know they're going to cry and scream and kick and it's going to hurt, but I know what's best for them. This is a good thing. He knows that. It's not like, oh, I don't really want to hurt them. I can't take them seeing this crying, this pain, this hurt, this sorrow. As if He's hesitant. He's not hesitant. He decreed this before creation. It's not a hard task for the Lord, but it's very hard for us who feel the heaviness of heart through fiery trials. We don't like the fire. We don't like the heat. We don't like the pressure. We don't like the pain. And many, many times the progress on this purifying, this refining process, this growing our faith, many, many times the progress is very slow. Because we are just very slow to learn from the trials. Let's be honest. They were rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Right smack in the middle of the hard time. You and I both know we haven't had to deal with those kind of hard times yet. I don't minimize our hard times. They're hard to us. But they weren't on the same level. The fire for us wasn't as hot as it was for them. So what needs to happen is that our faith grows. And that's going to happen through trials. That's what Peter's saying here. You're in the pot, you're in the crucible. It's refining you, it's growing your faith. It's proving you have the real thing. It's growing. Truth be told, we would rather read a book or hear a sermon about how to be strong in faith and hope to get it that way than to have to go through the trial. Trials. Can you give me a book to read? Do you have a good sermon you can give me? There's no doubt that prayer and the study of God's Word will be a means of growing our faith. Matter of fact, it will be a means of growing every other grace. But the reality is that God knows that it's going to take these furnaces of affliction, these storms of life, these seasons where the Lord shows us hard things to bring about the needed growth and purity to our faith. You could be the most devout Christian where you spend 2 hours a day in prayer, another 2 hours in the Word of God. It would help you out tremendously. But I'm telling you, based upon what Peter is saying here, you could do all that, and it's not going to have the same effect on your faith as going through the fiery trial will have upon it. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, manifold temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." That's only one step. "And that patience have her perfect work," her perfecting work. That's growing and refining. "That ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting or lacking nothing." Wow. We want spiritual maturity. We want to be able to rejoice. Oh, Peter, James, all the Word of God says, here's how the Lord works this out. That's how you and I can experience what these severely tested Christians experienced. They had never seen Christ. Peter had, but they had never seen him. But Peter says you love him. That's real faith. And although they did not see him now, right in the midst of tremendously difficult times, they were rejoicing. But how? Notice those two little words in verse 8. Yet believing. Their many and hard trials had quite clearly purified and grown their faith. Whether you see it or not, it's doing the same thing to you. Whether you see it or not. And that's a good thing, I think. That's a good thing. God read his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, take thy word now, thy truth, write it upon our hearts. Give us great grace to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Lord, we have all plenty of room for growth in this grace of faith. Most of all, Lord, we want that growth not simply to be able to rejoice in hard times. Not only, Lord, that we can get through the hard times without falling to pieces, but because the faith turns our eyes upon Christ. As these Christians were looking for his appearing. So, Lord, increase our faith for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.